Amen. Let's rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Habakkuk 3, 18 and 19. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. Lift up your hearts. Let us pray. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered this morning to rejoice in your salvation. We come before your throne confident that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. Our salvation was made possible by your strength and your grace. You have triumphed over your enemies. Our captain, Jesus, sits at your right hand. We are your children. We are your ready volunteers. Therefore, perfect us in worshiping you this morning, and perfect us to walk before you fully obedient to all that you'd have us to do, because we ask it in Jesus' name. And amen.
Amen.
Sin is rapacious. It has high ambitions. Sin aims to go big. From Psalm 19, we are warned that sin starts innocuously as secret sin behind our eyes, but soon it grows presumptuous, and ultimately it can't be hidden anymore as its appetite drives it toward great sin. Now, because of its nature, sin is finally manifest in gross overreach. Consider the example of Haman in the book of Esther. Haman hated Mordecai because he wouldn't grovel before him. But instead of simply having Mordecai killed, Haman determined to exterminate all the Jews. Now, this took some effort on Haman's part, but understand, he convinced the king to issue the order for the slaughter of all the Jews across the kingdom's 127 provinces. And then, when Haman was feeling like he was at the pinnacle of a success, he gladly acted on the advice of his counselors to build his 100-foot-tall gallows for Mordecai. Well, you know the end of the story. With uncanny timing, God reveals the faithfulness of Mordecai to the king through a dream, and Esther reveals the subterfuge of Haman. And Haman fell into the pit he dug for himself, or, in this case, he was hanged on his own gallows. But how does this apply to us? Well, unless you've been living in a basement without internet for the last 6 months, you would likely agree that 2020 has been a year of craziness. And it doesn't look to slow down. National and local politics are awash in government overreach, deceitful messaging, and reckless behaviors related to the most basic of our civic duties. And their civic duties. Now, at times like this, it's a strong temptation to be discouraged, fearful, and very apprehensive. So how should we respond? Well, Mordecai and Esther responded with prayer and fasting. Esther used a position of influence, and most importantly, both were convinced that God would raise up a savior from some quarter. They acted boldly in faith in the midst of the crisis. Now, to brace ourselves against lies, the lies that might surround us, we must know the truth, and we must act in obedience to what we know, or we too, as James would say, will become deluded, like the society we see around us crumbling. Now, what's the truth? Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. As David Branson shared at the NSA graduation, he lets the past inform his eschatology, his future. In this case, God's faithfulness is manifest in history. So soak in this truth and prepare your hearts to follow the examples of Esther and Mordecai. With this in view, let us prepare our hearts to confess the scriptures from Habakkuk, continuing Habakkuk 3, verses 12 through 16. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth to the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with your own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. And when I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Dear Father in heaven, we come before you this morning confessing that we regularly forget that you are sovereign over all nations and all peoples. You have said to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But like Peter, in the storm, we have focused on the wind and the waves and not on Jesus. Our hearts have been anxious, unsettled, and even fearful of the future. We know that you have made us to be salt and light in this crooked generation, but we have sunken, fearful of rejection or fearful of conflict. We have hidden our light under bushels of unbelief. Therefore, we call out to you confessing our denial of your power and your goodness. And so hear us now as we confess these and our individual sins and Salah. And we ask all these things in the precious name of our Savior Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. From Proverbs 12, verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life, and its path, and in its pathway there is no death, Selah. The way of righteousness is truly life, and our righteousness is found alone. It is found alone in trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. The remission of all of our sins and the securing of our righteousness happens only in Him. We have life in His righteousness, and the death that He paid was what purchased us to be able to be positioned there. So my brothers and sisters, as you have confessed your sins to God, is with great joy that I declare to you that by the blood of Jesus, your sins are forgiven in Christ.
The sermon text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 1 to 20. I'm reading just the last two verses. These are the words of God. When you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Let's pray together. O God, you say that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so as we open your word, we ask that you would speak to us from it. Animate these dead letters by your breath. Make it living and active in our midst, sharper than any two-edged sword. Discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, for we ask all of this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is the second sermon in our series. We began a few weeks ago on Christendom 2.0, or Christendom Reloaded. And in this series, we are asking the question, what should a Christian society and government look like? Pertinent question. What kinds of laws should we have? What is biblical justice? And to answer these kinds of questions, we've been looking at the Mosaic Law, seeking to understand it first in its original context, extracting what the Westminster Confession calls the general equity or the universal moral principles from the text. And then we're doing the hard part of seeking to apply that to our own context. And this is really hard, right? People fight and argue about this. And anytime someone tries to do this, questions come up about things like the relationship between Old and New Covenants. Continuity and discontinuity. There's questions about in what sense Christians are under the law or under grace. So you're reading a verse and you're saying, well, is this binding or not? Do I have to still do this or not? There's questions about theonomy and Christian reconstruction. And while I don't have time to answer all those questions, and they are good questions to ask, I want to give you just a brief biblical justification for why I am doing this. Why preach on what seems to be some rather obscure laws from 3,500, 4,000 years ago? Why do this? Well, first off, I've been a Christian basically my whole life. I've been in the church my whole life, and I've never, ever heard a sermon on Deuteronomy 20. I've never heard a sermon on Deuteronomy 17. Maybe you'll get a sermon on the Ten Commandments, but as far as evangelicals go, that's about it. I mean, how many people, if I say, you know, what's the book of Ezekiel about? You're kind of like, I don't know, it's one of the long ones, crazy vision at the beginning, and there's some, like, measuring that happens at the end. All right, so there's some hard things to understand in Scripture, but remember what the Bible says about the Bible. This is 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, which you all have memorized, probably in different translations. And it says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And while Paul was writing that, it's not like everyone had a New Testament. They couldn't pull up their YouVersion in the synagogue and say, what verse is this? And so the all scripture there is primarily referring to the Old Testament. It would include things like what we looked at last time, the laws of kings, the laws of warfare, as we will look at this morning. Laws about clean and unclean animals. You know, the unclean animal is the one that doesn't divide the hoof and chew the cud, which is really important for you to know. God wants you to know that he put it in his word. Laws about blood, menstrual blood, purity, not boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. Laws about land and boundaries, cities of refuge, and so forth. All of these laws, it says in Romans 7:12, are holy, just, and good. Why? Because the lawgiver is holy, just, and good. God's law reflects his holy, good, and righteous character, including the laws you don't understand. And as we meditate on God's law day and night, which everyone here does, right? You're not on Facebook day and night. You're in the law of God day and night, like Psalm 1 tells you to. We come to know God more. It says in Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace seven times. And so not only are all of those strange laws pure, good, just, they're also profitable, Paul says. Beneficial, advantageous to you, and to neglect them is to neglect good works that God wants you to do. So this sermon series is to help you become a more incomplete person. You are actually an incomplete person if you don't have all of Scripture, if you are not trained from all of it. Paul says, I proclaim to you the whole counsel of God. That's what we want to do here at Christ Church. If we, as a church, are committed to the mission of all of Christ, for all of life, for all of Moscow, and all the world, we are going to need all of God's word within us. If we want Christians on the city council, in the mayor's office, in positions of authority as magistrates, then the church needs to train them how to think like Christians, how to think biblically. How should they punish the evildoer and reward the righteous? Romans 13. How should we handle a virus outbreak? What should we think about masks? And for our topic today, how should we think about military defense and warfare? What happens when Pullman invades? Right? What happens when Antifa shows up in Friendship Square and wants to torch NSA? Is our knee-jerk reaction to war, to these kinds of things, what our partisan talking heads tell us? You know, what Ben Shapiro or whatever conservative influencer you listen to? Or is your knee-jerk reaction to say, what does God say about that? What does God think about law and warfare? So we want to train our powers of discernment. We want to train what our knee-jerk reaction is to be, what does Scripture say? And the Scripture is sufficient. It has something to say about everything. And so we want to search it out. Think about Israel. That they're the ones who received the law, and it was directly to them. And even if they didn't understand it, they had to obey it. And yet they were still commanded to meditate on this law day and night. And so if they were commanded to do that, who had just a direct application for them, how much more should Christians be doing that? Right? And there's a lot more difficulty in trying to make those applications today. So we need to be steeped in Scripture, meditating on the law of God. All right, lengthy introduction. Let's get now into the text. And I have put it in your bulletin and separated it into five sections, five headings. So I would encourage you to look at that and kind of follow along as we go through this. So the passage begins verses 1 to 4 with a command. And this is the first command, the first law of warfare, and it is to not be afraid. It says, when you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. This is kind of like a chaplain here. And he shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint, do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. All right, so what's the first law of warfare? It's fear not. It's do not be afraid. And there's an assumption behind this command, and that is that the war or battle that Israel is fighting is a war or battle that God wants them to fight. You don't just get to choose someone to pick a fight with and then be like, okay, yeah, God's on my side, I'm not going to be afraid. That is the assumption here. And we see an example of this in 2 Samuel 5. When David is anointed king, the Philistines hear about it and they want to come test him. They hunt him down. And how does David respond? In 2 Samuel 5:19, it says, so David went out to war against them. No, it says, David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into your hand. So the king should ask first. He should inquire from God or from wise counsel what he should do. War is never to be entered into lightly. And in the time of David, it was convenient because God would give them a direct yea or nay. Earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5, God actually prohibits Israel from attacking Edom. It says this, do not meddle with them. For I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. So God dictates who gets what land, and he says, Edom, you don't get a fight against them. Don't even you don't get one foot of Edom's land, so don't go to war with them. So God prohibits who Israel's allowed to fight against, and sometimes, as we're going to see, he actually commands them to go to war against other nations. So when God is on Israel's side, when they are defending themselves against their enemies, the command is simple. Do not be afraid. And that seems really basic, right? But think about what this would be like if you were an Israelite. Most of us have not ever had to fight in a war. It says in verse 1 that they would see horses, chariots, and people more numerous than you. So you're outnumbered. You're outgunned. They have superior weaponry. And remember, Deuteronomy 17, the king wasn't allowed to amass those things. These are the very things God says, I know you're going to be tempted to trust in horses and chariots, the bow, the strength of men, and God prohibits. Don't amass that. And here, they're like a bunch of horses, a bunch of chariots, people more numerous than you. And still, God says, do not tremble or be afraid. And the reason God gives them is because God is going to go to war with them. When they strike down their enemies with the sword, that is God's arm cutting his enemies down. This is a simple command for Israel, but it requires a lot of faith. Now think about how we would apply this to war today, to our modern context. I think it's really difficult to make application from this text because, well, America is not Israel. As far as I know, President Trump doesn't have a direct line to God to find out whether or not we should bomb whoever. But there are some guiding principles that will become more evident as we work through the rest of these verses. So let's be thinking, okay, how would I apply this as we go through these exemptions from warfare? So let's look now at verses 5 to 9. Then the officer shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. So think about this. You're already outnumbered, and then you're going to send a bunch of people home based on those four exemptions. Trust God. Do not fear. And there's four exemptions here we're going to look at. There's kind of three positive exemptions and one negative. And these exemptions really help us answer the question, who should go to war? Who should go to war? There's a question for modern day. And here I think we'll notice a strong contrast between who God commands to go to war and who America sends to war. We learn from the book of Numbers that there are two qualifications for you to even be counted amongst the host or army of Israel. Do you know what these are? The book of Numbers is about counting armies. That's what the whole book is about. And the first chapter says that you must be a man and you must be at least 20 years old. All right? That's just to be counted, numbered in the host, in the army. Women were prohibited from even putting on the clothes or military garb of a man, Deuteronomy 22:5. God actually calls it an abomination for a woman to do that. And yet we have people today who call women fighting in the military progress. I just saw a commercial, I think it was for like Join the Marines, and they make it look like an Avengers movie. Right? There's all these people, they got technology, you know, they've got all, and what do you see? You see women in this commercial as this, yes, the military is progressing now. We have women in combat. And so if the day comes when they try to draft our daughters into the military, we as Christians should be ready to say, not just for our own daughters, but for the rest of America, all America's daughters, absolutely not. You shall not boil a kid in its mother's milk. You shall not take that which is meant to give life and turn it into the instrument of death. Eve is the mother of the living. Woman is the life bearer. She is the very thing we go to war for. The only reason we should ever go to war is to protect and preserve life. The reason we execute murderers is so that they don't kill more people. The reason Israel must wipe out the Canaanites, as we'll discuss more later on, is because they were sacrificing their own children in fire. So we learn here from who is allowed to even go to war what war is for. War is for the preservation of life, and woman is the life bearer. This is made more explicit now in these three positive exemptions. So let's take these one at a time. First, we have the man who has not yet dedicated his house. What does that mean? There's kind of ambiguity here about what exactly it means to dedicate the house, but it likely means to live in it, make it your home, christen it, you know, furnish the place, put a little plant in the corner, write God's words on the doorposts and gates of your house per Deuteronomy 6:9, that kind of thing. And the principle here is that enjoyment of one's home, enjoying the blessings of having a settled dwelling place, they're no longer slaves in Egypt, they're no longer wandering around in tents in the wilderness, they finally have built houses. And that, God says, takes priority over battle. If a man has not yet enjoyed the blessings of God in being able to establish his home, well, he doesn't really have anything to defend. We don't send homeless people to go fight for the homeland. A man goes to war to defend his home. And so say, if a 25-year-old man has not yet done this, he is homeless in this sense, he ought not go to war. He ought not be required to fight until he has some skin in the game, something to fight for. And this really runs counter to our thinking that young men are somehow expendable. We think because they don't have anything to lose, we should make them fight our wars for us. But this runs counter to the biblical logic. Right? When I was studying this, I thought, this doesn't really make sense to me. If anything, I would think, yeah, let's send the young men off to war because they don't have anything to lose. But God actually says, no, you're to return home. And this will become more explicit in these next two. Right now, we propagandize and bribe young men to join the military out of the lure of money, right? You can drive a Mustang, we'll give you a big signing bonus, or out of some sense of patriotism to fight in wars that they know little about. If a man has not yet dedicated his house, God says he shall return to his house. Second exemption, the man who has not yet eaten from his own vineyard. Here we see the same principle of enjoying the blessings of God taking priority over warfare. In all of these, you'll see productivity, fruitfulness, is prior, it's a higher priority than warfare. In Leviticus 19, we are told that when you plant a fruit tree, it is considered uncircumcised in the first 3 years. In the fourth year, the fruit is holy to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, you are finally allowed to eat it. So let's take our 25-year-old bachelor again. Okay, he's got his household now, and he plants a vineyard. You built your house, you plant your vineyard. Well, you're not allowed to go to war until at least 5 years have passed so that you can enjoy the fruit of your own land. God says, if a man has not yet eaten of his fruit tree, he shall return to his house. Third exemption, the man who has not yet married his betrothed. And just so you know, betrothal is kind of like having a fiance. Now, a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 24:5, there is a similar law. And let me go to that first. It says this, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife, whom he has taken. All right, so a newly married man is required to be free at home for 1 year in order to, quote, make his wife happy. And what makes a new wife happy? Babies, of course, right? She wants babies. And in the text here, it's suggestive of both conjugal pleasure, the happiness, and the resultant offspring in God's providence. So note here again, the blessings of marriage, children, and a fruitful home in the promised land, God says that takes priority over battle. And for the man who has not yet married his betrothed, his fiance, God says he shall return to his house, lest another man take her. In all of these exemptions, you'll notice the household is central. It says over and over again, return to his house, return to his house. And that is because the household is what we go to war to protect. It is the building block of civilization. It is for the preservation of these things that men are motivated to fight. Otherwise, you end up with an army of men who have, in most cases, ill motives for war. They simply want conquest, glory for themselves in battle. They merely fight for fighting's sake. They kill and become bloodthirsty. And we have an example of this in Samuel of Joab, David's commander, forgetting what we are even fighting for. And sadly, we see this in the church, in our culture today. Men who go to war, so to speak, at the expense of their family. Men who go into spiritual warfare, into the ministry, only to lose their marriage and children, the very thing that qualifies them for this work. And so, as much as we may say, I don't quite know if I agree with that, we need to say, God knows what he's doing. He commands these things, and we are not wiser than God. In application for us, especially for the men in this congregation, we would be wise to ask ourselves, have we forgotten the whole point of our labors and fighting in this world? Is the higher paying job worth not ever seeing your kids? Is volunteering for this or that ministry actually stealing from your wife? Are you still making her happy? Don't be the guy whose wife says, honey, come to bed, and you say, but there's someone wrong on the internet, right? The men who go to war should be the men who have a healthy sense of proportion of what's actually meaningful in life, and these exemptions God gives encourages that, incentivizes that. What does it profit a man to win the battle only to lose his home? If there's no shire to return to, why go to Mordor? The fourth and final exemption is a sort of a negative one, and it allows for anyone who is afraid to not go to war. It says in verse 8, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? He's got a soft, cowardly heart. God says, well, let him go and also return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. So this exemption, of course, is for someone who's breaking the first command of warfare, which is what? Do not be afraid. Fear not. So this person is not listening to God. They don't have faith. And yet, despite this disobedience, God doesn't say, suck it up and go to battle, right? It's probably what I would do. You're afraid? Well, kid, you got to get back out there. You're going to get hit, okay? This is what we probably would do. But God says, in this case, your fear is contagious, and lest you make your brethren afraid, you need to just go home. You need to go home. So if you don't want to fight because you're afraid, God says, okay, you don't have to. And so you'll notice this army is a voluntary army that is rallied for a righteous cause. It's the only kind of war that God approves of. Remember from last time that the king, he can't amass that standing army. But he can have, you know, a small strike team like David's mighty men, a sort of Israel's secret service. But he's not to amass horses, chariots, the girls' guns, and the gold, which we talked about. So let's summarize this. Who is allowed to go to war? Men, and only men, 20 and up, who are full of faith and not afraid, and who have also tasted the blessings of a fruitful household. That's it. You think, imagine how different things would be if these were the men who went to war. That demographic that I just described, those men, and then do all those exemptions, I think is the most difficult group of people to persuade to go to war. If anything, they have the most to lose. And the only way they would go to war, the only way they would leave their families, orchards, and homes, is if the cause was manifestly righteous. And if it was manifestly righteous, those men could have confidence that God was on their side. That whatever happens, whether you die in faith, laying your life down for your friends, of which there is no greater love, God would bless that. Or God's on your side and you conquer your enemies and God blesses it. The people we should want fighting our wars are not those who are least virtuous, those we would deem most expendable, but those who are most virtuous, those who know when to take a life and when to spare one. And that takes wisdom. It says in Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. So you think, what if we just started there as a nation? What if we started with trying to be a righteous body politic? Maybe we wouldn't have some of the wars that we have. And to implement these kinds of exemptions, I think, would be a good start. This brings us to the next section on peace, plunder, and the preservation of life, verses 10 to 15. God says this, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And then we're going to talk about who those nations are. So there's two policies we're about to see. The verses I just read are the policy for nations which are, quote, very far from you. And then there's a different policy for the nations that are nearby who are currently inhabiting the promised land. So let's look at this policy for nations far away. The first thing they are to do when they go near a city to fight against it is to offer them terms of peace. So let's say the Edomites pick a fight with you. Pullman picks a fight with you. They're jealous of your blessings, of your classical Christian schools, and they muster some troops to fight against you, and you meet them for battle. And because God is on your side, you beat them back to their city. Well, what do you do when you have them surrounded? God says you show them mercy. You parley. You offer them terms of peace, and if they surrender, you let them live. But because they fought against you, they must become your servants. They got to pay tribute. And you see in this passage the kindness of God towards his enemies. And this is what God's people are to be like. God's people are to imitate God's character and disposition all the way down to, like Jesus said, loving our enemies. Weren't we all enemies of God once upon a time? However, if they refuse to repent, if they refuse to surrender, they say, I'd rather die than submit to Jehovah, then God says, okay, besiege the city. But even here, this is an extension of God's patience and kindness. And if you don't know what a siege is, the army essentially camps around the city gates. It cuts off the supplies of food, water, and reinforcements in hopes that the city will surrender. There's different kinds of siege warfare, but this actually gives the city time to change their mind and come to terms without any blood being shed. It's kind of like putting a city in time out to think about what they did, right? Cool off, and then come think about it. Come to your senses. And there's a cool example of this in 2 Samuel 20. David's men have laid siege to the city of Abel of Beth Ma'akah because this guy Sheva has stirred up a rebellion. And in the midst of this siege, there's this old woman who comes out and says, I want to talk to Joab. And it says here that she is a mother in Israel, a righteous mother in Israel. And so she comes out to parley with Joab. And they come to this agreement that if the city will give Joab the head of this guy, Sheva, then they'll stop the siege. And that's exactly what happens. They kill him, they behead him, they toss his head over the city walls, and then Joab blows the trumpet and every man goes back home. You think how much blood was spared? How many lives were spared because they did that? And there's a whole other sermon here about assassination and how killing a leader can actually preserve the innocent, but maybe we'll tackle that in a future sermon. In all of this, you see that God wants to exert the minimum amount of force to get the maximum amount of life preserved and peace. Now, what about this section on plunder? It says, if a city refuses to make peace, God delivers them into Israel's hand. Only the men are to be killed. And this likely refers to, like Israel, the warring men over 20 years old. And I think it was Calvin who says, you know, if the men drop their arms, if they surrender, then you shouldn't just kill it. And we kind of have the same principle, right? You don't punch a dude with glasses, right? You don't do that. And you don't shoot someone who's unarmed. There's some kind of honor and respect here. And you kind of see that even here in this text. So only the warring men over 20 years old are to be killed. And then the women, the little ones, even the animals, the livestock, everything else belongs to Israel. And this stands in contrast to the practices of many of the pagan nations who would rape and brutalize their victims. There's these really gross stories about the Assyrians. They would flay people alive, right? They would flay them alive, cut off their skin, and there's, you know, we have pictures of this, stone engravings of this. But God's law is merciful. God's law protects women and children, and God's law even protects livestock. God protects even animals here. God's law uses minimal force to preserve the maximum amount of life. But what happens when even the women and the children are evil? When they, after long patience and forbearance, prove themselves incorrigible? Well, here in verses 16 to 18, we have the second policy. And this is the policy for those cities that were in the promised land. So this section is called the cities devoted to destruction. It says, but of the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Now, this is one of those boogeyman texts that the atheists like to throw at you on college campuses. You know, the God of the Old Testament is a bloodthirsty, malicious God. And for a lot of Christians, even, they come to this text and think, isn't this kind of overkill? And some of you may even be embarrassed by a passage like this, like God lost his temper or something. But before we look at the reasoning for this policy of absolute extermination, this is a genocide, we need to make sure we know who is God and who is not. And anytime you come to these hard-to-swallow passages in Scripture, you need to remember that God is God and you are not. Everything God does is perfect and just, and you're an idiot compared to him. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. However wise you think you are, you're a fool to God. So we shouldn't kid ourselves. We shouldn't act like we are somehow more loving or more righteous than God, because we're not. And it's blasphemy to actually think that way. The problem of evil is not how could God let these bad things happen or command them. The problem of evil is how could God let you who are evil keep breathing? Right? That's the real theodicy for Christians. Why am I still here? We got to remember who we are. And so even if you don't understand these texts, even if you don't understand how the law is righteous, holy, and good, you should at least confess that it is. Right? That's what faith does. And then faith seeks understanding as you meditate on the law of God day and night. Now here I think it's actually pretty simple, the reason why. God actually gives us his reasons for why these nations are to be destroyed, women, children, animals, and everything. It says in verse 18, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord. So this extermination policy is to prevent whatever abominations that the Canaanites were doing from spreading to Israel. And you'll actually see in the history of Israel, they did not completely obey this, and they started doing the things that the nations did, and then they were destroyed by God. So this is actually how God keeps Israel together, keeps them alive by wiping them out. So what were these abominations that he is referring to? Leviticus 18, Deuteronomy 18, Exodus 34, Numbers 33, and other passages describe their sins. I already mentioned one of them, and that was child sacrifice. They would burn their children in the fire. There was other sins like incest, bestiality, sodomy, witchcraft, idolatry, and all kinds of gross immorality, not unlike our own nation. And God actually said to Abraham back in Genesis 15 when he promised him the promised land that 400 years would pass before the iniquity of the Amorites would be full. And so God was patient with this pagan nation for over 400 years. And he prophesied that eventually Abraham's seed would be God's agent of executing justice. There is this concept in Scripture that when innocent blood goes into the ground, it calls up the blood avenger. It cries out for vengeance. And probably the first example you see this is when Cain murders Abel, and God says his blood cries out from the ground. And when the land absorbs this innocent blood, eventually it vomits up the people living there. But it takes time to accumulate. And so God gives them 400 years for this blood to accumulate. And then after that 400 years of innocent children, right, these innocent babies that are thrown in the fire, their blood goes into the ground. God doesn't forget about them. And so our nation is, you know, a few hundred years old. And what if God said 400 years, in 400 years, if you guys don't repent, I'm going to call up and avenge all of the innocent blood that's been shed in America. Right? Now we'd be in big trouble. But here, that's what's happening to the Amorites. 400 years of innocent blood going into the ground. And so justice is for them to be destroyed. That's doing the right thing. And that's actually what the entire book of Joshua is about. It's about this conquest. And there's a special name for this kind of warfare in Scripture. It's called cherem warfare. Anytime you come across a passage that says something like utterly destroy or devote to destruction, it's usually this Hebrew word cherem, and it's all over the book of Joshua. Moreover, when King Saul did not follow this law to the T in 1 Samuel 15, he spares Agag, king of the Amalekites, and some of the best animals to offer to the Lord. God shows up and rejects him as king. This is that passage where Samuel says to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. So Saul, you know, for whatever mixed motives he had, he doesn't obey this command, and he lets the king live, and then he saves the best of the animals to sacrifice to God. And you think, that's reasonable, right? That's being maybe more merciful than God. But Samuel shows up and says, for this, because you've rejected God, because you've disobeyed him, you're not going to be king anymore. And then he says, bring Agag before me. And then Samuel, the prophet, cuts him to pieces. So God takes this very seriously. Obedience here was obeying these laws in Deuteronomy of warfare. And this should be a warning to us who think we are more merciful than God. If God says exterminate the Amalekites, you better do it. And that is justice. That's righteousness. Finally, we come to the last section of this chapter, which I like to call Tree Lives Matter. Tree Lives Matter. What's up with this? I think this law about trees summarizes the whole sermon and the principles we've observed thus far. Here, you'll see that fruit-bearing trees are exempt from being cut down, whereas trees that do not bear fruit are allowed to be cut down. And in Scripture, you should just look up trees sometime, and you'll see the Bible says a lot about trees. Trees show up a lot. You know, it was actually a tree where we first sinned, right? God said something about a tree, we disobeyed. And here we have a law about trees, so we should pay attention to this law. Well, in Scripture, trees represent men, okay? And I could prove this to you a bunch of different ways, but I'm just going to give you a few examples, and then if you still don't believe me, go look up trees in Scripture. But in Daniel 4, this is probably the most explicit example, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream in which he is this great tree. Okay, that's Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, and then Nebuchadnezzar is this great proud tree that all these people come and take their refuge in, and then God is actually going to cast him out as a beast and convert him. So Nebuchadnezzar's a tree. In Mark 8:24, the blind man, it says he sees men as trees walking. And then in Psalm 1, Dr. Merkel preached on this a couple months ago. The man who delights in God's law will be like what? Be like a tree, bearing fruit in its season. And so when God says that the fruit trees are not to be cut down, well, he does mean that the actual fruit trees are not to be cut down, right? They're a heritage for the future, and they're a memory of the past, right? We don't cut the fruit trees down. But just as Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 quotes the law about not muzzling the ox while it treads out the grain, and he asks, is it for oxen that God is concerned? So also, we should say, is it for trees that God is concerned? Right? The not muzzling the ox, Paul says, you guys all know this, it just means pay your pastors. And so here we're saying, okay, what are the trees represent? Notice, pastors are ox, right? They're oxen. But here, trees are men. And God loves the ox, God loves the trees, but as Jesus says, he loves human beings far more. Aren't you of more value than the sparrows that God sees fall to the ground? You are far more valuable than that. So if this passage is not just about trees, but also about men, let's think about what it's saying here. Let's meditate on God's law together. Well, here's my take, and there's a bunch of different angles for this, but I'll keep this brief. I think this passage is saying that when you go to war, you are to make a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, the fruitless and the fruitful. If there are fruitful, productive trees, righteous men, in that city, then don't cut them down. Show mercy. And we had an example of that where the woman, the righteous mother in Israel, is there in the city. Well, it would be sinful to cut her down. She's a fruitful tree. But if there are fruitless and destructive trees, thorns, and bramble bushes of men, God says, you may destroy and cut them down. And you'll notice also that these fruitless trees in this text are actually used. They become the instrument for the siege against their own city, signifying their own self-destructive nature. Sin eats itself. And this is the background for what John the Baptist and Jesus comes proclaiming in the Gospels. The axe is laid at the root of the tree, John says. Jesus curses the fig tree that didn't have any figs on it. Jesus says in John 15, you're either in the vine or you're not. And if you're not bearing fruit, you're going to get cut out. Jesus says, you will know them by their fruits. So think about that. The Jews, did they obey this? Did they make a distinction between fruitless trees and fruitful trees? They did not. They broke the laws of warfare. They cut down the fruitful vine. They stripped bare the very tree of life, nailing him to a cross. And because of this, 40 years later, Jerusalem was besieged. Josephus recounts this. The holy city was devoted to destruction. God executed harem warfare upon Israel. He burned them to the ground. And why? They were disobedient. But also, to make way for a new city, a new Jerusalem built on the foundation that is Christ Jesus and the apostles. And so if you are not a Christian, I'm here to tell you today that the gates of God's kingdom are wide open to you. If you read in Revelation, you'll notice that the gates of the city are open and the kings bring their glory into them. And so the gospel proclamation to you is to come without fear. Come in faith. Lay down your weapons. Repent of your sins. Confess that Christ is Lord, and you will flourish like a fruitful vine in the household of God forever. Let us pray. God, we confess that your word often is very hard to understand. We confess that we really don't meditate on it day and night. Our minds are occupied by temporal trivialities of no regard. We delight in things that are so stupid, and then we come to your word and find it boring. We don't do the hard work of studying, of seeking these things out. And because of that, you have judged us. You have given us wicked and unrighteous rulers. And so, God, we long for the day where we can look at the city council, where we can look at the mayor, the governor, the president, and we find righteous men that have been instructed from your law. God, we pray for our nation and for the many young men and women who are fighting wars right now, wars that may not be just, wars that may not be righteous, where they are pulled away from fruitful household production to go fight in a battle, and then only to come home to a world that does not like them, that despises them. God, will you help us to establish righteousness in our community, to seek righteous laws in our government? Will you give us justice? For we ask this in Jesus' name, and amen. Now we offer the words the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying,
"You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 has often been the unfortunate casualty of modern evangelical soupy sentimentality. Thank you. How many coffee mugs or wall decals in beautiful loopy font have you seen proclaiming to the watching world of Instagram or Pinterest, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." There is, of course, nothing wrong with marveling in this description of the Lord as our shepherd. Nothing wrong even with the cursive wall decals. Jesus Christ truly is the good shepherd. He is the shepherd who left the 99 to pursue the one wicked and straying sheep. We all on this side of the resurrection walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and he by his rod and his staff comforts and guides us and brings us to the life to come. Then we come to the verse about a table prepared in the presence of my enemies. But there is no soupy sentimentality here. The people of God have enemies, those who seek their lives, those who hate them, those who hate God. And here we are today with a table prepared before us. We too have enemies. Rioters plunder the innocent. Wicked judges legislate the murder of the unborn, and busybodies report maskless neighbors who gather to fellowship. A great number of our leaders would rather churches not meet, and Justice Stone's Throw West executive orders have done their level best to enforce this with penalties and fines. But this psalm is a promise, a standing order from the Lord Jesus that emphatically we must meet, a decree from the King of Kings that this gathering, this table, is an essential service. Here we stand in the presence of our enemies, in a world that rages against our King, and he promises to sustain us in this battle. And in the middle of this fight, there is no wartime shortage. Our cup overflows. And what does this cup overflow with? What is our food? It is his goodness and mercy. It is himself. It is the promise of fellowship with him in this house right now and the eternal homes of heaven forever and ever. Outside, we are surrounded by enemies, but look around you. Christ, your shepherd, is here, in your brother and sister, in the bread and in the wine. So come, eat, and drink. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ.
The charge is this: enjoy the blessings of God, especially on this day of worship, this day of rest. Dedicate your home. Plant your garden, marry your betrothed, if you are betrothed. Remember why it is that we go to war, why we go to work, to protect and preserve the fruitful life God has given us. Receive now the benediction. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.